So we're going to go ahead and get started with Bible class this morning. And as the quote up on the screen indicates, we're going to talk about the resurrection today. It reads, "The simple fact that the Christian fellowship, founded on belief in Jesus' resurrection, came into existence and flourished in the very city where he was executed and buried, is powerful evidence for the historicity of the empty tomb." And the idea is, it's impossible to start a movement about an empty tomb in a city where everyone knows where the tomb is, because the Pharisees could have just gotten Jesus' body and paraded it through the streets if the tomb wasn't really empty. So before we really get started, Justin, will you say a prayer for us this week? So last week we talked about the biggest objection to Christianity and to God, that being the problem of pain, evil, and suffering. Admittedly, I did not like to cover it as well as I would have preferred to, but despite that, I still hope you got the following out of it. Despite some saying that God's existence is improbable due to evil, we saw that evil really isn't evil without God. Because to call something evil, you need God. You're stealing an objective standard of morality from a theistic worldview to argue against it. Furthermore, weighed against the background or the backdrop of other theistic arguments, evil doesn't make God improbable. And we saw that God has many morally sufficient reasons for allowing evil, whether it be free will, punishment, judgment, discipline, etc. Even if we never see or know those reasons, one, us as finite beings shouldn't expect to see and know those reasons. And two, us as finite beings aren't in any position to say with any confidence that God does not have morally sufficient reasons for permitting evil. So this is what I wanted you to take away from the class on evil. And for me, this is a satisfying answer to this objection. So the existence of evil, pain, and suffering raise no intellectual objection to the glory of God, even though emotionally we might struggle with it at times. But as Jeffrey once told me, you have to let your emotion catch up to where your intellect is. In other words, turning to, not away from God during suffering is the answer, because we can trust he's in control and has good reason for what's going on. This meets our third goal for the class, which is preparing ourselves better when we face storms. If we know how to answer the questions of evil, pain, and suffering intellectually before we or someone we love faces them, it'll make that emotional struggle go much smoother. And then that leads me to review our three goals for the class. One being to love the Lord our God with all of our mind, to follow the example and command of apologetics in Scripture, and to be better prepared for trials in our life that I just mentioned. So this concludes our section on arguments against God's existence. We've now covered four arguments for and three arguments against God's existence. And if you remember when we concluded our arguments for God's existence, I put this slide up. It lists the attributes we get from a supreme being described by just the four arguments that we covered. We have not yet established that this is the God of the Bible, or anything like that. This is just some theistic deity out there that we have established from these arguments from natural theology. It could be the God of Islam or a thousand other different gods that you could dream of. So how do we know that this is Yahweh, the God of the Bible? For that, we look at Jesus and the argument for the resurrection, which goes like this. There are five facts or events that occurred to Jesus of Nazareth during his life. The best explanation of these facts is that God raised Jesus from the dead. Therefore, God raised Jesus from the dead. So for this argument to work, you have to demonstrate that these facts happen through history. And you have to demonstrate that the best explanation of those facts happening is that God raised Jesus from the dead. And so we look at Jesus' radical self-understanding, believing himself to be God, and his abnormal claims. And if we see that God vindicated and validated Jesus of Nazareth by raising him from the dead, then Jesus must have been who he claimed to be. And that this God we've been learning about through these theistic arguments has personally revealed himself to mankind through the person of Jesus of Nazareth. this is the same thing the apostles did. If you read through Acts, you'll notice it. Peter does it in Acts 2 explicitly. Paul does it in Acts 17. And I'll read when Paul does it in Acts 17. He says, "Therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to men that all people everywhere should repent, because he has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead." So Paul says God has fixed a day in the future where he will judge mankind, and as proof that he's appointed Jesus to judge mankind, he's raised him from the dead. So to Paul, the resurrection was evidence that Jesus was who he said he was. And so today we're doing nothing different than the apostles did in the book of Acts. And I actually have a video as we get this started. So if Brad, if you could press play and unmute that.
Fortunately, Christianity as a religion which is grounded in history can, in important measure, be investigated historically. Suppose then that we decide to approach the New Testament not as inspired scripture, as the Word of God, but merely as a collection of ancient Greek documents coming down to us out of the first century without any assumption as to their reliability other than the normal way that we would approach other sources of ancient history. You might be surprised to learn that the majority of historians approaching the New Testament documents in this way have come to accept the fundamental facts undergirding the resurrection of Jesus. And I want to emphasize that I'm not talking about conservative or evangelical scholars only, but I am talking about the broad spectrum of New Testament critics, both Christian and non-Christian, who teach at secular universities and non-evangelical seminaries. Incredible as it may seem, most of them have come to regard as historical the basic facts which support the resurrection of Jesus.
So for a while, the Gospels were regarded as myth. But in the last couple hundred years or so, they've come to be respected among scholars as reliable historical accounts or biographies of the first century. And when unbelievers who are scholars look at these things, they come to say, okay, we can establish that these certain things happened from looking at these documents. Even though we don't necessarily believe everything in them, we can look at them and say, okay, these happened. And so we're going to take what those secular unbelieving scholars have granted us and make an argument for the resurrection. And as William Lane Craig said, Christianity is founded upon a historical event and thus can be investigated as such. And that's exactly what we're going to do. Furthermore, the facts that we're going to go over are consensusly agreed upon, which is 90% among scholars of this kind of thing. And like he said, these aren't Christian scholars, but they take the New Testament documents just like they would any other historical documents. So if you're having a conversation with an unbeliever, you don't have to say, wait, you got to believe the Bible. You can say, wait, you got to grant me these facts, because all of historians do, whether they take the Bible to be inspired or not. So Craig gives four facts, but I've stretched it to five to fit an acronym. Because I know people like Tom like acronyms. So now as we begin to investigate the resurrection, before we jump into the facts, I want you to think of yourself as a detective. Now, what does a detective do? A detective looks at facts. When he gets to a crime scene, what does a detective look for? Any ideas? When he rolls up on a crime scene, what are things that he might use to help him piece together a case? The evidence. What kind of evidence? Shell casings, fingerprints, blood. Anything else? Eyewitnesses. Bodies. Microfibers, DNA, footprints, all of these things. Security camera footage. So a detective takes all of these things and he goes, okay, I've got the DNA, I've got the fingerprints, I've got the hair files, I've got eyewitnesses, I've got security camera footage. Now I'm going to put all of these independent pieces together, and I'm going to come up with a hypothesis that best explains why these things happened. And that's exactly what we do when we look at history. So we're going to look at our five facts that happened to Jesus, and that's our DNA, our blood spatter, our things. And then we're going to be his detectives and show why God raising Jesus from the dead is the best explanation for the facts. Just as a detective would say, the best explanation is that so-and-so robbed Rick or something like that. That they would reason from the facts to the best explanation. So that's what we're going to do. Now to look at the facts. This is my acronym, ALIVE, if you see. So you have a death by crucifixion, ladies discovering the tomb empty, independent appearances of Jesus alive after death, violence endured by the apostles, and the enemies of Christ converted. Beginning with the first one, death by crucifixion. Roman historian Tacitus in the first century wrote this. He said, Nero fastened the guilt and inflicted the most exquisite tortures on a class hated for their abomination called Christians by the populace. So Nero is blaming the great fire of Rome on Christians. Christus, from whom the name had its origin, suffered the extreme penalty during the reign of Tiberius at the hands of one of our procurators, Pontius Pilatus. So there you have a Roman historian saying Jesus was executed under Pontius Pilate during the reign of Tiberius. And according to a peer-reviewed study done by the Journal of the American Medical Association, which concluded, clearly, the weight of the medical and historical evidence indicates that Jesus was dead even before the wound in his side was inflicted. And to quote atheist New Testament scholar Gerhard Ludermann, formerly of Vanderbilt University, Jesus' death as a consequence of crucifixion is indisputable. There are very few facts in ancient history that are indisputable, and yet Jesus' execution via crucifixion is one of them. Our second fact, then, is that ladies discovered the tomb empty. According to the first century Jewish historian Josephus, women's testimony was considered so unreliable that it should not have been admitted in court. So the fact that women were the ones who discovered the tomb empty is rather an embarrassing detail that the gospel writers admit, and is not something they would want to make up. If you were making this story up, one apologist I listened to, he tells it funny. He goes, if you were Peter and John and you were sitting in the upper room and you were making the story up, completely fabricating it, you wouldn't say that you were huddled in fear in the upper room and that the women were the brave ones who went out and found Jesus. You would say, no, the women were huddled in the upper room and they were crying and we were comforting them and taking care of them. And then in our bravery and great faith, we ran to the tomb and we saw Jesus and he congratulated us on our bravery and our great faith. That's what it would sound like if you were making it up. But instead, they admit they were the ones scared and that the women discovered that, the tomb empty. And since they're conceding such an embarrassing detail and something that would not help their case, that the women discovered the tomb empty, it's unlikely, that they also made up the idea of the empty tomb. So this is one of the many reasons scholars tend to accept the idea that the tomb was empty. Thirdly, the independent appearances of Jesus alive after death, to quote Gerhard Ludermann again, who is the leading German New Testament critic, he said, it can be taken as historically certain that Peter and the disciples had experiences after Jesus' death in which Jesus appeared to them as the risen Christ. Now, historians won't say what the disciples saw, they'll back off on that, but they do affirm that the disciples at least saw something that they thought was the risen Jesus. So our fourth fact, violence endured by the apostles. This is confirmed by 7 first century documents, including 6 outside the New Testament. You can read about it in the New Testament, though. Paul confirms his own list in 2 Corinthians 11 when he talks about being shipwrecked, beaten, whipped, in dangers from people and the elements. He went on to be beheaded in Rome. And Paul himself gave up a prominent position in the Jewish world to be persecuted and on the run the rest of his life. James was killed with a sword, we think. Philip was stabbed in Ethiopia. Peter was crucified upside down in Rome. And the list goes on and on. Simply put, people don't die for something they made up or something they know isn't true. These people were there. They were in the position to know whether or not Jesus really rose from the dead. And even skeptical scholars agree they were willing to die for that belief. So our final little point here is the enemies of Christ being converted. James, who did not believe Jesus was the Messiah while he was alive, but after his resurrection, converted. And this is from an account that dates to within 5 years of the resurrection. We can come back and touch on that. I was just talking to Dad about how I can't cover all the things I want to. So maybe we can come back to that. But again, these are critics' words, not mine. They're allowing you to say that James was not a believer in his brother. Even through the death and burial, James was not converted. But then for some reason, he dramatically flips after that. And the same happens with Paul. Paul goes from a hater of Jesus, persecuting him, and then all of a sudden, he dramatically flips and goes the other way. So what causes somebody to flip their ideologies so drastically, instantly, where he suddenly flips like that? And obviously, I'm going to say the best explanation of that is that he had an encounter with Jesus. You don't just flip your ideologies like that. But we are going to come back to this little account that goes back to within 5 years of the resurrection. Turn your Bibles to 1 Corinthians 15. Because we have time for it, and this is a really cool nugget that I like. So 1 Corinthians 15. Does anybody know what a creed is? C-R-E-E-D, a creed. Right, and it would have been, in the first century at least, it would have been a repeated thing that was, especially in their oral culture. So a creed would have been a repeated oral thing that was also written down at times. And so in 1 Corinthians 15, we find the Apostle Paul quoting one of these creeds that was recited by the early church. So if someone doesn't mind reading 1 Corinthians 15, actually I can do it. So we're going to start in verse 3. So Paul says, "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received." So Paul says, "I've delivered to you, the Corinthians, what I also received." And then here's the creed: that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. After that, he appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time, most of whom remain until now, but some have fallen asleep. So this is a four-line creed that Paul quotes, and even skeptical scholars will concede that it's a creed. It's a topic of much debate. Like, if you listen to debates on the resurrection, this comes up a lot. And you know it's a creed because it's not Pauline literature at all. It's not the way Paul writes. And so how they date this creed is Paul says in verse 3 that he receives it. And so skeptical scholars like Bart Ehrman will say, well, Paul most likely receives this creed in 36 AD when he goes to Jerusalem for 2 weeks. After he's on the road to Damascus, he spends about 3 years doing his own thing. And then he goes to Jerusalem and he meets with the rest of the brethren and he's like conferring, making sure they're teaching the same thing. And he mentions that in Galatians. And it's thought that he receives this creed in 36 AD. And so if Paul receives this creed in 36 AD, the creed that says Christ died for our sins, that he was buried and raised, and he appeared to more than 500 people. So those four things are in this creed that goes back to within 3 to 5 years of the resurrection. And if Paul's receiving that 3 to 5 years within the resurrection, this creed has to be created before then. It's not created and then given to Paul. It's created and being circulated and then given to Paul. So this creed is even in existence before Paul gets it in 36 AD. And then that's led people like Bart Ehrman to say, well, this creed dates back to within months of the resurrection, which is a huge historical anomaly. We don't have anything like this anywhere else in history. I mean, the first people to write about Julius Caesar are 400 years after his death, and yet we have something that says Jesus died for our sins, was buried, was raised, and appeared to 500 people, and that information goes back to within months of the resurrection. There's no making that up. There's no legendary development within that. And so James is, of course, one of the people that he appears to and he comes to believe in. So now we kind of move to the best explanation of these five facts. But before we do that, have I lost anybody? Are there any questions? I know I just kind of threw a lot at you.
Well, first off, in the passage that you read in Acts 17, Paul is in Athens. I mean, he gives the explanation of Jesus, but it says, now when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, here comes, they began to sneer. So we have to realize that even if we present present this information to what I will call a hardened heart. The reaction is we shouldn't be surprised if it's ridicule of what we say. I mean, the guy you brought up, he talks about Peter as if he's, quote, a real guy. Where did he get that? He doesn't criticize Peter for something, and yet the only place you find Peter is in the scripture, and then he uses Peter sort of as the example, which to me goes against his own argument there, because he's saying Jesus wasn't raised from the dead because Peter said this or did this. Where'd you get what Peter did and said? It's right. It's all in scripture. So they pick and choose the scriptures that are convenient to them, and that's we got to be careful. See, in the passage you just read there in 1 Corinthians 15, it doesn't say that Jesus died and that he was buried and that he was resurrected. It says he died, what's the next phrase? According to the scripture, which is the proof text that Jesus is who he said he is. And then it says buried and he was raised, he raised Lazarus from the dead. The Old Testament, who Elijah, one of the guys, raised people from the dead. That's nothing, it's an amazing thing. But it doesn't, that's not what it says. It's he died and was raised. He fulfilled the scriptures perfectly.
Right, but none of Lazarus or nobody else who was raised from the dead claimed to be God. What makes it significant is when the person who's raising the people from the dead, when he himself gets raised from the dead.
According to the scripture.
Right, but it validates his claims of being who he said he was. Right. Are there any other questions anywhere? Yeah. Right, right. And you know, I can share another piece of evidence because I just kind of have it in my brain. So one of the things that's also led people to believe in the empty tomb is the story that Jesus is buried by Joseph of Arimathea because he's a member of the Sanhedrin. And so when historians look at that, it's, the Sanhedrin are the enemies of Christ. They've just crucified him. And so to a Christian author, you're not going to make up the story that some member of the Sanhedrin just went and buried him. You're not going to get away with making that up. And so historians take that, okay, that's as historical, that Joseph of Arimathea really buried Jesus. And so that implies an empty tomb from the quote we saw this morning, because you can't have a movement about an empty tomb in a city where everyone knows where the tomb is, but it's not actually empty. So the tomb, out of necessity, has to be empty. And the other thing, like, that's led historians to think that the Gospels are reliable in these accounts, they lack a lot of embellishment or legendary development. If you look at the so-called Gospel of Peter, which is written in the second half of the second century, so like 150 plus AD, when it talks about the resurrection, it's got the Pharisees and the Roman guards and the whole people from the countryside come to guard the tomb, and then a stone rolls away, and two people come into the tomb, and then two big heads come out of the tomb and reach to the sky, and then another huge head reaches farther than them, and then a giant cross comes out of the tomb, and one of the heads speaks to the cross, "Have you preached to those who are still asleep?" And the cross says, "Yay." And it's like, it's clearly like a legendary development of something that's being made up, but if you read Mark, or any of the Gospels there, like, you're struck by the simplicity of it and the lack of legendary embellishment. And that's what's led a lot of skeptical scholars to agree that this seems to be more of a historical account and not like a fairy tale narrative. Are there any other questions before we kind of move on to the best explanation? No? So, in his book, Justifying Historical Descriptions, historian C.B. McCullough lists six tests which historians use to determine what is the best explanation for historical facts, and they are explanatory scope. This is kind of hard to read, I'm sorry. It explains all the facts. Explanatory power, it explains the facts well or satisfactory. Least ad hoc, meaning it doesn't require any unnecessary assumptions. In other words, the simplest explanation is the best explanation. Plausibility. It does not contradict prior knowledge from other fields. An example, everyone agrees people don't rise from the dead naturally. The theory or the hypothesis that God raised Jesus from the dead does not contradict any natural laws. Because even Christians would agree people don't rise from the dead naturally. That's supernaturally. And then illumination, which may provide additional answers to other problems, and then it far outraces all competing theories in categories 1 to 5. With this in mind, let's examine some of the theories. So down through history, there have been many theories to try to explain these facts, especially in Germany. They really like trying to pump out naturalistic theories to explain away the resurrection. So one of them was what's called the swoon theory. Jesus didn't really die. He only appeared dead. He just got a little better in 3 days. This is refuted by facts 1 in 3, because nobody's ever survived a Roman crucifixion. We have no record of that anywhere. And the stories of Jesus risen don't describe a weak, barely alive man. And if you look at fact 4, the violence endured by the apostles, if you're seeing a weak, beat-up man who clearly didn't rise from the dead, you're not going to be inspired to go die for your faith then. What's going to inspire you is if you're seeing, you know, Jesus really standing there all better. So the twin theory. This is actually funny. So the video I played earlier was by a guy named William Lane Craig, and a few years before he gave that talk, he debated a man on the resurrection. And the theory the man defended to explain these facts was a twin theory. And the man said Jesus must have had an identical twin who he was separated at birth with, who came back to Jerusalem just at the time of these events, stole his brother's body out of the tomb, and then presented himself to the apostles as the risen Jesus. Seems a little absurd, right? and I you don't even have to go into how outlandish and how ad hoc that is, how many things you need to try and explain that away. But it's still refuted by the empty tomb. And additionally, these are people who followed Jesus closely for 3 years. They're not going to mistake him with a twin. A mass hallucination theory, it's the most popular among those who choose a theory. Many people, the idea is that they were struck with grief-induced hallucinations, and they just thought they saw the risen Jesus, and that's what it's inspired them. But many people saw him at once. That's the problem. And by definition, a hallucination is in your own brain. If somebody else is seeing what you're seeing, it's not a hallucination. So you can't have 500 people hallucinate at once. That just doesn't work. Or even 12 people hallucinate at once. That doesn't work. There's no medical record anywhere of multiple people having the same hallucinations at the same time. So this really doesn't work. Typically, somebody who uses a hallucination theory will also just combine kind of with other theories. They try and throw something at you. The wrong tomb theory. This is that they discovered the wrong tomb empty, and it wasn't the one he was buried in, and then this false truth triggered everything else. This doesn't explain the appearances of him risen afterwards. And also, the Pharisees could have just like said, hey, you got the wrong tomb. They could have taken Jesus out of his correct tomb and paraded it through the streets and said, look, here's his dead body. You guys are clearly wrong. But they didn't do that because they didn't have a body. Instead, they said, I'll get to that in a second. Our next theory, missing body theory. It's that Jesus was somehow missing or maybe thrown into a common grave or never in a tomb at all, leaving disciples to believe he rose. But this is refuted by our last three facts. And then a conspiracy theory, this one goes back to the first century. This is the one the Jews gave, which is that the disciples stole the body and lied about it, and it was one big conspiracy. But this is kind of refuted by fact 4, because why would you die for a lie? The apostles had nothing to gain and everything to lose by lying and dying for Jesus and enduring the persecution they did. So why would they live horrible lives and die terrible deaths for something they knew was a lie? And the fact that the Jews, this is another little piece of evidence for an empty tomb that historians think is credible. The fact that the Jews say the body is stolen is enemy testimony for an empty tomb. Because if I say to my teacher, my dog ate my homework, what am I saying? I don't have my homework done. But I'm providing a reason as to why it's not done. So when the Jews are saying, well, the disciples stole the body, what are they saying? The tomb's really empty. They're just trying to provide a reason as to why the tomb is empty. So they're conceding that the tomb is empty, which is enemy testimony, conceding that the tomb is empty, and historians generally take this to be reliable. However, Jesus being alive and really rising from the dead explains all the facts. And clearly the resurrection meets the criteria and is far better than the theories competing with it. It has led the skeptic scholar Bart Ehrman to tell his students not to pick a naturalistic theory because none of them kind of hold up to the resurrection. Which is kind of ironic, because if Dave and Alan are detectives and they come to Rick's house and Rick's house has been robbed and Dave goes, I think it was Valerie because she's got good motive and good opportunity and her and Rick have been fighting a lot recently. And Alan objects and he goes, I don't think it was her. And so Dave says, okay, well, who do you think it is then? And Alan replies, well, see, I have no idea, but I don't think it was Valerie. Now, would that make Alan a good detective? He's just shooting holes in Dave's theory. A good detective says, no, I don't think it was Valerie. I think it was Brent because Brent and Rick have beef and they go back and forth all the time. A good detective ought to be able to offer a better explanation. And so when it comes to the resurrection, it's not good enough just to shoot holes in the theory that God raised Jesus from the dead. You also have to come up with your own explanation of the data and show why that's better. The burden of proof or the responsibility to explain the facts is also on the atheist or the person who's objecting to the resurrection. But I think it's really clear that none of these theories kind of hold up to the resurrection hypothesis. And thus, according to historical standards, the most reasonable hypothesis and the one that we should accept as historical is that God raised Jesus from the dead. And this is how we come to know that the God that we talked about in the previous arguments is the God of the Bible. And we can get into biblical inspiration and prophecy, and we will do that in later weeks. But this is the main reason or main way we can do that, is that God has personally revealed himself in the person of Jesus of Nazareth by validating his claims because he raised him from the dead. And so today, in review, we kind of investigated the resurrection historically as a detective would. This is the first time I've done this resurrection kind of speech in various different forums at different times, and this is the first time I've ever used that detective analogy. That's my own analogy. I'm pretty proud of it. So I hope it made sense, because it made sense to me. When you see that there's five facts, you can number them in any different facts, you can group them together, but there's facts that occurred to Jesus of Nazareth during his life. We demonstrated there's good evidence that those facts happened. The best explanation of those facts is that God raised Jesus from the dead. We demonstrated that the hypothesis that God raised Jesus from the dead is the best explanation of all the data. And so in my detective analogy, a detective would look at a crime scene, the things we listed earlier, like the DNA, the eyewitnesses, the security camera footage, the fingerprints, the hair, all of that, and they would say, okay, what hypothesis best explains all of these things? And then they come up with a story that best explains all the little pieces of evidence they have, and they put them all together. And that's the same thing we kind of do with historical things, especially the resurrection. And that leads us there to that conclusion that you see. That we should accept that God raised Jesus from the dead as historical. Are there any questions? I know I threw a lot at you. Yeah. Absolutely. And like the Journal of the American Medical Association says that the weight of the historical and physical evidence said that Jesus of Nazareth would have been dead. And there's no record. You don't survive a Roman crucifixion. There's no record anywhere of anybody surviving one of those. Did you have something? Right, yeah, absolutely. And so, like, we talked about a little bit about the ad hocness or the simplest explanation being the best. So for the hypothesis that God raises Jesus from the dead, that only requires one previous kind of, you know, assumption, that God exists. And if somebody already believes in God, that's not even an assumption you have to add. That's just granted. So it's a really simple explanation than assuming Jesus had a twin, assuming the twin was separated, you're assuming a lot more. And so the simplest explanation is this. Is there anything else? Dad? And there's much more to saying than just a man named Jesus existed, and then he was crucified. It's also that there were independent appearances of him alive after death, and I don't have quotes in it today, but there's atheist historians who say you can take that as historical bedrock, that people saw Jesus alive after death, or at least thought they did. And so there's a lot more to it than just Jesus of Nazareth existed. And it's funny you mentioned the dying and rising gods. There are actually dying and rising gods through history. For example, Horus from Egypt, who oftentimes people will try and say, oh, Christians, you know, made up the Jesus story by stealing it from a dying and rising god over in Egypt, and that's a whole different thing you have to defend. But I also do want to stress, you don't have to take the New Testament documents as inspired to make this argument. You can just say they're regular old documents, just like any other historical document, and this argument still goes through. Because that's all you need to establish these five facts. Because historians don't look at them as inspired. They look at them as historical documents. And they've said these five facts are five historical facts. The other common objection to this you'll hear when we're talking about theories is that any explanation is better than the resurrection, because the resurrection is a miracle, and by definition, a miracle is the most unlikely thing to happen. It's a miracle. It's unlikely. And so therefore they say any naturalistic explanation, no matter how crazy it is always going to be more plausible than a miracle, because a miracle by definition is the least likely thing to happen. And that's just really an argument against miracles. And we could talk about that some other time if you really want to. But yeah, Rick.
My question, you know, you show these famous atheists,
and they come to a conclusion that says basically it had to happen, then what's their explanation for, I don't care, I still don't believe it, outside of the hardness of man's heart?
Well, Gard Lederman, who said, he's the one I quoted, who said that the independent appearances of Jesus after death can be taken as historically certain. He writes a book as trying to explain away the resurrection, and he uses a combination of theories. He uses a hallucination theory and a stolen body theory that the disciples kind of stole it. And he goes through great lengths. I mean, he writes hundreds of pages trying to explain away the resurrection, and I just explain it in one sentence. God raised Jesus from the dead. So I have the simpler explanation. Yes.
Same people that come up with all these theories that they cannot prove are stating that the resurrection of Jesus is fact. You know, I understand where I'm going. They want to argue that these facts, the general consensus is most people believe the history of Jesus was real. They didn't have to come up with all these theories. And theory in itself means exactly that. Just like if they could prove beyond a shadow of doubt that the Big Bang or the evolution, they're all theories. And the one thing the atheists or the other people always come back at you with, they say, well, what about the theory of evolution, about the theory of gravity? And the theory there is not that gravity doesn't exist. It's empirical fact that if the theory is always, nobody to this day knows why. They only have theories of why it exists. So I don't know if that makes sense. Just to add that. But it's interesting that all these facts that the atheists bring out, they say that it is factual. Theory is just that. It's an unproven.
So yeah, the five facts, or four, however many you group it into, it can be stretched to six or seven, those things are facts and are historical. Then, because we're using inductive logic to make an inductive argument, all of our arguments for God have been deductive. But this one is inductive. It's an inference to the best explanation. And because of the nature of an inductive argument, you're trying to show that your explanation is the best explanation, whether you call it a hypothesis or a theory or what have you. Any final questions? Next week we're going to begin with prophecy then. We're going to dig into that.